Good morning, People's Gospel Church. This is Pastor Ian. Thank you for joining us for English Worship Service and week two in the Gospel of Luke. When's the last time you ever felt ashamed of something? When somebody made you feel terrible about something you did, or something you don't do, or something you don't have, or something that you do have that people are like, that's kind of weird. Your comic book collection, or the fact that you drive a used Honda Civic, the fact that you're 28 and still married, the fact that you are 30 and you have 5 children. The fact that you're 22 and have no children. When was the last time you felt less valuable to your parents because you got a bad mark on a test or because you chose to go to a university or a university program that they didn't think was appropriate? You decided to go your own way and your parents made you feel ashamed. Shame is a powerful way that our society tends to force us towards acceptable types of behavior and to discourage us from doing things that our society deems to be unacceptable. In seasons past, it would be a shame and a shameful thing for someone to be teenage and pregnant, or it'd be shameful for someone to have sex before marriage. Those are just things that happen in our society where people would look at you and be like, oh man, like good people do not do these things. But as our society changes and shifts, there are different things that become shameful. And you may be in a culture and in a space where you experience shame daily for being who you are or trying to be who God wants you to be. And you think to yourselves, why do I feel so terrible about this? I can remember to a lesser degree playing soccer, and being the goaltender was my least favorite position because whenever it was shootouts, I would always struggle to stop any of the shots. Because I'm just this tiny little kid and the net's huge. And whenever I would let a goal in, my team would always look at me like I was an idiot, like I was an invalid, like I couldn't even possibly stop a soccer ball. Like, how hard is that, really? Or it'd be times when I would feel miserable because I got a bad mark on one of my assignments and I knew that my parents were disappointed with me. Dealing with shame can be really hard, especially if you're dealing with major issues and baggage in your life. Issues of abuse, issues of neglect, issues where you have felt in your life like you were worthless and without value. What we see here in Luke's gospel is that this feeling of shame is not isolated to our generation or to our parents or to us, but it is something that has been consistent since at least the time of Jesus and beyond. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and in it we will see that God's role in our lives is not just simply to be a savior, to take us and save us from our sin, but that actually he is able to and longs to take away our shame and to replace it with joy. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. We will read like so. It says, in the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to a priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but but he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is God's word. We begin with the setting, because in any story, it helps us to know when this is happening, where this is happening. Because if we don't know those two things, then we're kind of lost. So Luke, at the outset, he explains to us that this story begins in the time of Herod, the king of Judea. At this period in time, there is this angst. There is this feeling that the Jewish people have been oppressed. They have been oppressed by foreign rulers for so long. And even now, this Herod, the king of Judea, he is not actually an independent king. He is a king who has been appointed by Rome, by the Roman Senate. So he's not actually an independent king. So the Jewish people are not free. They are just servants of Rome. They are occupied by Rome. And they have this feeling of, when is it going to happen? When is God going to free us? How much longer are we going to remain servants to this foreign power? And when, oh, when are we going to be free? This is a common enough theme within the history of the Jewish people. When are we going to be free? Even going back to Exodus. And interestingly enough, unlike many of the other Gospels, Luke doesn't start with Jesus or with his family. In fact, Jesus and his family do not show up in this particular section of Scripture. However, he begins with two people, a couple. A priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Luke is telling us this information because he wants us to know who we are dealing with. He wants us to know the important details about Zechariah and Elizabeth, these two characters. And he tells you the information that he thinks is the most important for you to understand. He tells you their names, because, I mean, if you want to introduce a character, it helps for you to tell them who the name is. But second of all, he tells you who they are. They belong to the priestly division of Abijah, and they are descendant of Aaron. So these people are Levites. Zechariah is a priest. And his wife is from the line and a descendant of Aaron, which means that she isn't a priest because she's a woman, but that she is descended from the same line of priests that Zechariah is descended from. Now, why is Luke telling you this? What do I care? Us as modern readers, we read this and we're like, cool, okay, why should I care? But to the ancient audience, this was important for us to know because Zechariah and Elizabeth, their status has just jumped in the eyes of the ancient world. They're not just anybody. They are priests or the descendants of priests, which means that they are seen to be in the upper class of society. And it continues. In case you were wondering, they're not just priests, because there are different occasions in Scripture where the priests do all sorts of terrible things, and that by itself is not good enough. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Luke is doubling down. He's saying, listen, these aren't just priests. These aren't just the descendants of priests, but they are blameless. They have been observing all of the Lord's commands. Both of them are upright in the sight of God, which means that they are known for being pure and obedient. So super moral people. So if their status was at a B+ before because they were in the priestly class, now they're at an A because they're blameless. They've been following all of the Lord's commands. They're obedient. So that means that they're in the upper level. Now, if you're listening to this and you're like, I still don't care. Like, who cares? Good for you. You're just telling me about these things. In Luke's culture, it mattered. Because in Luke's culture, there's something that matters more to a person than gold or silver. What matters is honor. Honor is this intangible characteristic where people believe you to be more important. If someone is honored, it means that someone is given respect, that someone is seen to be valuable, that their status is higher in the eyes of people. And on the flip side, there is shame, where you have done something that is a disgrace to your family, to your country, to your community, you're a traitor, you know, you married below yourself. There are all these different categories that in Luke's time mattered. And those categories include your family, it includes your religion, it includes your profession, It includes where you come from in terms of the city where you come from, but also the country where you come from. How pure you are. So in the sense of, do you obey all the commandments of God? Are you on your period? Different things like that, right? So to Luke's audience, those things matter. It matters more if you are from a long family line of heroes, of people who are, you know, gifted in terms of, you know, their ability to succeed in business, not because they're bringing in all their money, but because everybody knows that they're a shrewd business manager. What matters is your reputation, not necessarily your bank account. Your bank account is actually used as much as possible to increase your stature, how important you seem to be to the rest of your people. Honor is something that is crucial to Luke. And we're going to see this time and time again as we go through Luke's gospel, how important honor is to his time. Because immediately afterwards, in verse 7, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So you know how I was talking about how their status was at like an A, because now they're both priests or come from, they're descended from priests, but also they're blameless and they're pure and all that stuff. Well, now Elizabeth's stock drops rapidly because as a woman, there was an expectation that you gave children to your husband because you needed children. Because if you didn't have children, then who's going to take care of you in your old age and who is going to take your family name and continue it to bring greater honor and glory to your family? There was an expectation that if you didn't have children, then there was something wrong with you as a woman. That you should be ashamed of yourself for not being able to do it. And more likely than not, people assumed that there was some godly reason why you didn't have children. Most of the time because of some type of unconfessed sin that was deep and ran throughout your marriage and your life. Because after all, people believed that God was in control of all things. He was all powerful, which meant that he would have the ability to create life in the womb. And if he wasn't doing that for you, then there had to be a good reason for it. So Elizabeth is now in this place where her honor of being descended from priests and married to a priest and living a blameless life and being super pure and all that stuff doesn't matter because she's a woman who can't give birth. And as readers, we see this and we are, hopefully, sympathetic with her. We're sympathetic for her. We feel. We're like, man, that sucks. That bites. She's experiencing shame for something that we know she has no right control over. But Luke has set this up so that we know that the reason why she and Zechariah are not able to have children, it's not because of the reason that people believe. That it was God punishing them for their sin, because he has already told us that they have been observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, and they are upright in the face of God. That means that it's something else. There's some other reason for this to happen. There's some other reason for this shame in their life. So the story continues. Where do we go from here? In verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Zechariah is a priest, but there were so many priests in Israel that you didn't all go at once. That there was a lot, there was a way of determining which division went up first. Which order you guys went up in. And so Zechariah's division, his team is called to serve, and of that team, he is chosen by lot to go into the temple. Now, when we say by lot, it means basically they pull the name out of the hat. They're like, we got to figure out who's going to go. They didn't do this because they wanted it to be random. They did it because to the Jewish people, choosing names out of a hat by lot, that was actually a way of determining God's will, because it wasn't really random then, because God knew who was going to be called, so he was the one who was going to decide. So right now we see God's hand in the story. He directs Zechariah to enter the temple. And you notice that he is allowed to go into the temple, and all the worshipers have to stay outside. That means that there's a separation in terms of status, where Zechariah is able to go into the temple when the people are not able to go into the temple. He is able to go into a place that is super holy when the people are forced to stay outside. There's a separation between the two of them where Zechariah is not like the other people. He is higher than them in the sense that he can go places they cannot go. The worshipers are praying outside. They're offering their prayers to God, and Zechariah is taking those prayers in, symbolically, and he's going into the temple and he's offering them to God. What are they praying for? They're praying for good harvest, for healthy children, but also for deliverance of their people from Rome, from the oppression of Rome, from the rule of Herod the Great, which a great many Jewish people did not like because he wasn't even fully a Jew himself. What was Zechariah praying for? We actually don't know what he's praying for, but he is doing his job as a priest. He is going into the temple. And then in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." This falls into a well-known category of an angel appearing to a person to tell them that they are going to have a baby. The most famous example is Abraham and Sarah, how an angel appears and tells Abraham that he is going to have a son, and Sarah hears about it and she's sniggering off in the car, in the tent. And if you know what sniggering means, it means basically like you're laughing under your breath because you're like, "This is the stupidest thing I ever heard. You know how old I am. How can I have a baby?" The angel appears at the right side of the altar. That means it's on the side of power, which means that this angel is no joke. The angel appears and immediately says, "Do not be afraid." This is the formula. The formula is an angel appears, and whoever it is that he is appearing to, the angel says, "Do not be afraid," because let's face it, seeing an angel, pretty terrifying. "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." What prayer? Nobody has said what the prayer is. You can assume that he's been praying for a son, but most likely than not, all we know is that he's offering the prayers of the people. And the people were not praying for Zechariah to have a son. They were likely praying for deliverance. They were praying for all those things that everybody would typically want. It's a corporate prayer that he's offering. And so the angel says, "Don't worry, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Let's just assume for a second that Zechariah is offering the prayers of his people, and his people are praying for deliverance from Rome, and the angel says, "Listen, I have heard, God has heard your prayer, and he will answer your prayer, because you and Elizabeth will have a son." And you think, well, that wasn't the prayer. That wasn't what we were asking for. We were asking for a deliverance from Rome. Clearly you got the wrong prayer. But did he? Did the angel get the wrong prayer? See, this is one of the wonderful things about how Luke organizes his story. If Zechariah has been praying for a son, and the angel says, "Yes, God has heard you, you will have a son," that's great, that makes sense. But if the people of Israel are asking for deliverance, and the angel says, "You, Zechariah and Elizabeth, will have a son," that is also a correct answer to prayer. Because as we continue, John is not like any other son. He's just not some ordinary person. Listen to how the angel describes this particular baby. He says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth is not just an answer to prayer for a child, but he is the answer to prayer for deliverance for Israel. Because John's mission is to be a prophet, to call the nation of Israel to repent, to call the nation of Israel to look forward to the time when Jesus Christ comes and delivers them from Rome. You see how amazing that is? Luke is like, "I got you. I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. I got this." John the Baptist is described as being great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any fermented drink because That is the sign of somebody who is on a divine mission. Somebody who's on a divine mission doesn't have time for beers or wine or shots. He's got no time for that. He's got a mission. He's on fire for God. He has the Holy Spirit even from birth. And in verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Israel is not ready to be delivered yet. They're not ready. They think, why? When, God, are you going to save us? When, God, are you going to deliver us? And God is saying, you are not ready yet. But I'm going to send one who will make you ready to prepare a people. To prepare a people prepared for the Lord. You see how amazing this news is. This isn't just congratulations, you're having a baby boy, hope he's healthy. It's you're going to have a boy who will save his people, not by directly saving them, but by preparing them for the Lord's arrival. He's the setup man. He's the guy who gets everything ready so that when Jesus shows up, it is all great. It's like the sound guy at any concert. He's not going to get any of the credit, but if it's not for that guy, nobody's going to hear any musical act or any musical number. Doesn't matter how great of a singer Ariana Grande is or any other person is, nobody's going to hear them. John's role is to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. There are disobedient people in Israel who need to be turned back. And John is going to be channeling the power of Elijah. He's going to be Elijah in this day. He's going to be a mega prophet, a super prophet, and he's going to walk before the Lord. This is big. This is huge. This is not just you having a baby boy. This is not anything like that. This means that the time of Israel's freedom and deliverance is at hand. Not here yet, but it's getting there. Luke builds up John the Baptizer from instead of just being some guy baptizing people in the River Jordan and calling people to repent and calling on, you know, how the Pharisees are a brood of vipers and all these things. He's building up John to be a perfect comparison to Jesus Christ. We will see next week how many similarities there are between Elizabeth and Zechariah being told about the birth of John the Baptist and Mary and Joseph being told about the birth of Jesus Christ. The similarities are scary because Luke is a good author. He knows what he's doing. He has to build up the character of John so that way when John is here, we can see him. We're like, wow, John is amazing. He is super. He is crazy powerful. But compared to Jesus, he's not even allowed to tie the laces of his sandals. He boosts John the Baptist so much that when John the Baptist says, for him to increase, I must decrease, we can better appreciate who Jesus is. That if this person who is boosted up so much and so powerful and so wise and so on fire for God, filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, if he is nothing compared to Jesus, then what are we like? How great is the God that we are worshiping if even this person is not as great as Jesus Christ? You can tell I'm getting excited because this is how you tell a story. You don't just say John the Baptist showed up and did his stuff. You build the suspense. You build the hype. And that's what Luke is doing here. He's building the hype for Jesus' coming. But how does Zechariah respond? He gets this great news. And I don't know about you, but I love getting good news. Especially anytime I get an email from Immigration or Refugee Canada, I always am like, yes, I don't know what it is, but I'm really excited. Because it means that something good is happening. It's way better than if you get like a bill from the bank or from, you know, your phone company. You're like, oh, no, I don't want to see that. How does Zechariah respond? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The man is in the temple. An angel has appeared to him. He's standing on the right side of the altar. And he's like, I don't know. Maybe I can believe this. Maybe I can't believe this. How can I really trust that this is going to happen? After all, my wife is well along in years and we haven't had a child for so long. How can I trust how truthful this message is? Okay, Zechariah. Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now we learn that this is no ordinary angel. This is Gabriel. Gabriel is referred to in other Jewish apocalyptic literature as being the smiter of the wicked. He's this guy who's fearsome and powerful and scary, to be honest. And he answers to Zechariah saying, I'm Gabriel, and I stand, how does he say it? He says, I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. He's checking him. He's like, you are a nobody human. I'm Gabriel, who you probably have heard of. And also, by the way, I stand in the presence of God. She doesn't go anywhere. And the text actually doesn't tell us why. Luke doesn't tell us why. It's not as if there's some weird Jewish tradition that said that the first time you're ever pregnant, you have to stay home for 5 months. We're not told that she has complications with the birth, that she's unable to move for, that it might risk the baby's health. We're not told why. But there is a small hint that we're going to go with. Verse 28, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Imagine for a second, Elizabeth, pregnant after being barren and unable to have children for so long, goes into public. Where in the public space, she is being disgraced for not being able to have children. And she's thinking to herself, I am pregnant. She might tell her friend, I'm pregnant. And they'd be like, seriously, at your age, really? You think you're pregnant? I find it very doubtful. And so she would have been exposed to 5 months of people shaming her. Not right, outright going up to her being like, you are less of a woman because you can't give children to your husband. But it would have been the subtle looks. The way people would have turned their mouths up at her. The way she would have been ignored. So for 5 months, she doesn't leave the house. But after 5 months, everybody knows that she's pregnant. There's no denying it at this point. Everybody can see, they're like, wow, she is definitely pregnant. 1,000% she is pregnant. Now it is without doubt. And that's the point of her seclusion. It's to prepare her body for the time when she can go out into public and everyone will know the truth of what she already believes, that the Lord has blessed her with a son. There are two responses to God's promises. There is the response of, I'm not sure, I don't know if I can believe it, I don't know what to believe. Here's how Zechariah answers. That's how for most of us we respond when God promises us love and peace, when he promises us that our burdens will not be heavy, that his yoke is going to be light, and he will neither leave us nor forsake us. We take those promises and we think, can I really believe that though? Practically, can I believe that? And then there's Elizabeth, who responds the totally different way, where she is overjoyed at what she has been promised. She was promised the same thing as Zechariah, but for her, she saw this as a promise that God had shown her favor and taken away her disgrace among all the people. Her response was one of faith, not of doubt, not of uncertainty, but of faith. And Luke is proposing to us that this is the same situation that Israel is going to find itself in. Israel is going to be promised a savior. Israel is going to be promised a Messiah who will come to earth, who will do these miracles, who will preach the good news. And yet, will they believe? Will they be certain? Will they repent and respond? Or will they, like Zechariah, be like, I'm not sure if I should believe you or not. That is what we have to find out as we continue to read the story. What type of response will Israel give to the good news? And then lastly, it's for us. How do we respond to the good news of Jesus Christ? When we are told that the Lord Jesus wants to have a relationship with us, he wants to restore our relationship with God, that he wants to take away the punishment of our sin, free of charge. It's not like God is saying, listen, pay me $1,000 and then you will have your freedom. Instead, God says, I will give it to you for free, so long that you believe, so long that you trust my son, Jesus Christ, with your sin. How do we respond? Do we respond like Zechariah, where we say, we're not really that sure, we're kind of agnostic about the whole sin-God thing? Do we respond by saying, I'd like to see some sign that God is real. I want to see that fiery lettering in the sky. What do we want? That's how Zechariah responds. That's how many of us respond. Where we choose to not make a decision. Where we choose to not decide. Where we choose to say, I'm not sure. And to sit there and say, I'm not sure. For 20 years to say, I'm not sure. To go to Sunday school, to go to Crossroads, to go to our Sunday services, to say, I just want to learn more, but to never really dig into it for yourself. To not see whether or not this is true, but to say, I just want someone to show me some sign from God that it's true. Or we can respond like Elizabeth, who doesn't doubt, who doesn't ask for more, who is so overjoyed at her prayers being answered that she believes. She believes even though, just like Sarah, in a similar situation, did not fully believe. Who thought that it was laughable that she would be able to have a baby at her old age. Elizabeth believes. Elizabeth chooses to believe. That is what is before us. To believe or to not be certain. To believe or to demand a sign. But what is undisputable given this chapter is that the type of kingdom that God is establishing on earth is one where shame is done away with. Where the person's shame is taken from them and instead they are given joy. Rightly or wrongly, whether or not you think it's right or not, in the society that Elizabeth is living in, it was indisputable that if you were a woman and you didn't have a baby, that was a disgraceful thing. That's what she's living with at that time. And if you are living in a situation right now where you are experiencing shame, either based off of your life choices, based off of the past choices that you've made, the things that you have suffered through or suffered with, rightly or wrongly, shame has nothing to do with whether or not something is right or wrong. It has to do with how people interpret your value, and if your value increases or decreases based off of different criteria. In their day, if you married somebody who was, I don't know, let's say a carpenter, and you were from this high priestly family, people are like, ooh, that's not good. And we see that even to this day in different parts of the world. If you marry someone who's a foreigner from Canada or the United States, people are like, whoa, wow, that's amazing. You, wow, that's amazing. Great. Your status just jumped up. But the kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of God is not a place where you compete for honor, where you have to suffer with shame. The kingdom of God is a place where your shame is taken away from you. Where your shame is actually removed from you, and instead you are given joy. When we believe that Jesus Christ forgives us for our sins, it doesn't mean that we forget about our sin. It doesn't mean that we forget what we've done. And we can cling on to those things and we can feel miserable about them. We can hold on to the shame of failing at life, at hurting one of our friends, at cheating on our spouse, of lying to our neighbors or our friends about what we believe in or who we are, at cheating our friends out of something that they care about. Yeah, of having a miscarriage. Or not being able to have children. Of never being able to get married. When I was younger, different people would say, not directly to me, but would say through some of my friends, is Ian okay? Is there something wrong with him? Because he's still 26 and he's not married. He doesn't even have a girlfriend. Is there shame in that? The kingdom of God is not about going into the world and saying, you don't need to be ashamed of this, that, and the other thing. The kingdom of God takes away your shame and says, it has no place here. Because instead of your shame, God gives you joy that your sins are forgiven. That your value does not increase or decrease based off of what you do. That your value is from God alone. Not based off of who you marry, not based off what degree you have, not based off how much money you have or the car you drive or any of these different things. If you've never made a mistake in your life or if you've made mistakes every single day of your life. The kingdom of God is a place where your shame is taken away and exchanged for joy. Elizabeth suffered with shame, something she couldn't control, she couldn't get rid of. And no matter how hard we try, we can't get rid of the things that we have done that are wrong. True, we can be forgiven of them. True, we can ask for people to forgive us, but that doesn't mean that it's all of a sudden gone, that we forget it. The shame can stay with us. And wrongly, people who are abused can feel ashamed that somehow they deserved what happened to them. The kingdom of God is a place for people who are in need of a savior, who are in need of their shame being taken away, to be held in the loving embrace of Jesus Christ, who said, I love you, knowing everything. I accept you, not because there is anything worthwhile in you, but because I have chosen to accept you. God did not choose Zachariah and Elizabeth at random, but he did not also choose them because they were perfect. He chose them because he desired to choose them to be the parents of John the Baptizer. And if you are in a situation where you do not feel worthwhile to be loved by God, you're right. But you're also wrong. You're right in the sense that none of us are worthy or deserving of God's love. But God chooses to love us anyways. He chooses to save us, knowing that we have sinned, knowing that we are going to sin, knowing that we will never be enough. He still loves us and he still saves us. That is why we follow him. We follow him because he loved us when we were his enemies, and he saved us knowing that we were his enemies. But he was saving us to himself. And when you follow Jesus Christ, he will take away your shame. He will take away your burdens. He will take away all of your worries, and he will give you his peace. The world will still be here to remind you of him. But when you go to the Lord in prayer, he will give you peace. He will take your shame and give you joy. So let us pray to this God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the God who answers the prayers of the barren and the fruitful alike, who answers the prayers of those who are ashamed and those who are joyful, the God who loves to bring us into his kingdom and to replace our shame with joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be here with you. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve any good gift from you, but we are thankful for them. Lord, we thank you for this story from Luke. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We are thankful, Lord, that you have blessed them in the past, and in doing so, you show us how you may bless us today. Lord, there may be some here who are dealing with shame, who are dealing with baggage, emotional, physical, who have been dealing with abuse for all their life, or neglect all their life. And they need your presence. They need you to take their shame and to give them instead joy. My prayer, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit would be working in their lives to do that. That you would be working in their lives to transform them for your glory, to bring them into your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.